Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God that's alive and that's powerful to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to really grasp this vision of Jesus and those results that flow into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The call had to go out. The hour was desperate. The British ships were anchored in Boston Harbor. The city of Boston was unaware, unsuspecting, defenseless. A young nation's destiny hung in the balance. As the city lay in a state of siege, British troops were ready to attack. A nation conceived in freedom seemed ready to be aborted before she could even be born. It was a chilly night, April 18, 1775. The British soldiers were marching through the streets of Boston. Their plan was to march to the riverfront, cross the Charles River, and attack Lexington and Concord. But while the entire city slept, there was one man who was wide awake. A man who remained alert in the still of the night, wide awake to the approaching dangers. A man who refused to sleep. His name was Paul Revere. Dr. Joseph Warren was directing the Patriot activities in Boston. He knew a messenger had to be sent at once to warn the people of Lexington, a man of courage, a man more committed to the cause than to his own life. So he sent for Paul Revere, a 40-year-old silversmith. And the plan was very simple. Revere would slip ahead of the British troops. He would ride through the night to Lexington and Concord. He would warn the sleeping citizens of the approaching danger. The call had to go out without hesitating. With the fate of the young nation resting upon his shoulders, he moved forward. He dashed off to the old North Church daringly, knowing British soldiers were asleep in the church. He awakened the sexton. "Two lanterns in the belfry," he whispered, "now." And that signal would alert the Patriots across the river that the British were coming by sea. With muffled oars, Paul Revere and his two companions crossed the river under the 64 cannon of the British man-of-war patrolling. Slightly ahead of the British troops, he slipped by. They landed in the shadows. And his friends were waiting with a fast horse, saddled, ready to go. They landed in the shadows. The man had seen the signal, and he rode with coattails flapping, with perspiration beating his brow. He stopped at every farmhouse village. He beat upon the door. "The British are coming. Wake up. The enemy is upon you." And the Minutemen responded. They rallied. Shots were fired. Church bells were rung. And that morning when the skirmishing began, the Patriots were ready. That day, the Patriots lost 93 men, but the British by far had the worst lot. They lost 273 soldiers. The die had been cast, a statement had been made, and it all started on the heels of Paul Revere's famous ride to freedom. Paul Revere called out while others were asleep. He was awake. And you and I are called to be awake today. Unfortunately, the church is asleep, and the church needs to wake up. The only hope for our nation is the church. It's not the government. The government only reflects our people, but the church is that agent for change. Jesus Christ today is calling out to the church. In Revelation 1 through 3, it's that final call, the last words of Jesus to the church. Many years ago, a young Frenchman came to America. He wanted to discover how America was able, with a handful of people, to defeat the mighty British Empire. He said, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her harbors and her rivers, and it was not there. In the fertile fields and the boundless prairies, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast commerce, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secrets of her genius and power. America's great because she is good, and if she ceases to be good, she will cease to be great." God today is calling out to the church. It's a call of Jesus. And if you and I are going to wake up, we need to see Jesus as he truly is. In Revelation 1, in verses 12 through 16, John had a vision of the resurrected Christ. not Jesus as he was, not as John might imagine him to be, but Jesus as he is today. And this vision produced five results in the life of John. And when you and I see Jesus as he truly is, the result is these five results will take place in our lives. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Many people believe that Jesus was not God. But when you and I understand this vision, then we'll know for certain that he is the Son of God, and these five results will flow into our lives. It all begins in verse 12 with the supreme presence of Jesus. John saw this vision, and he heard the sound of a trumpet and the golden lampstands, and yet what he focused on was the person of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." These seven lampstands, we know, represent the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And the lampstands were lit. They were shining. What's the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to be light. These lampstands were golden. Of all the precious metals, the most costly is gold. And yet, if our worth is determined by what a person is willing to pay for us, then you and I are very valuable because God paid for us with the blood of his own Son, Jesus. And yet, in the midst of the lampstands, surrounded by the light, surrounded by the fire, he saw the person of Jesus, and that was his focus. In your life, in my life, that always has to be our focus. In verse 13 is that phrase, the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is the Old Testament name for the Messiah, the one who would come and die and pay the price for our sins. Jesus, the Son of Man. I wonder, do you and I enter every worship service understanding that we're focused upon the supreme presence, and that's Jesus? Do we understand that in every meeting that takes place in this church, Jesus is the leader, Jesus is in charge? Do we live every day with the knowledge that Jesus is the supreme presence in our lives? But then John shifts his focus. And he begins to focus upon the dress of Jesus or the clothing of Jesus. And in verse 13 it says, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." He saw Jesus as the sovereign one, the one who is in control. He had that long garment down to his feet, wrapped around the chest with a golden band. Today, when we want to demonstrate power, when we want to demonstrate control, we say he's in a $3,000 suit. But in those days, they were dressed in a long robe, and it always represented dignity and authority and rulership. Way back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw Jesus seated upon his throne, and he said the train of his robe filled the temple. It represented the boundless dominion of Jesus that couldn't be contained in a temple. In the Old Testament, many people wore long robes. If you were the high priest, you wore a long robe. If you were a prophet, if you were a king, if you were a prince, if you were a judge, you would wear this type of clothing. And it all points to the fact that Jesus is sovereign and that Jesus is in control. And out of this vision of Jesus flowed these five results into John's life. If we're going to be the church that God wants us to be today, it's very important that we understand this vision of Jesus. But then his gaze shifted upward, and he focused upon the head of Jesus and the hair of Jesus, and it all represented his sinless character. Notice in verse 14 it says, "His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow." the head and the hair were white. It was like a winter day when the snow falls and the sun is shining. It was blinding and it was dazzling white. Why were his head and his hair white like wool, as white as snow? It demonstrates the holiness of Jesus. Revelation 4, verse 8 says, Hagios, 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 Kyrios, Theos, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Jesus is lofty. He's majestic. He's sinless. He is lifted up. He is absolutely holy. In Revelation 2 and 3, in the seven churches, we're going to see that the church has to be holy because we represent Jesus, because we follow Jesus as He is holy. We have to be holy. That Old Testament Hebrew word for holiness is a very interesting word. It means to cut. And they would take something and cut it in half, and they would separate the two halves. Jesus Christ is not like us. He's a cut above us. He is lofty. He is majestic. He is transcendent. He is lifted up. He's described as the Holy One of God, the Righteous One, the Pure One, the Undefiled One. John noticed the sinless character of Jesus. But then the vision became terrifying. John began to be afraid. And notice in verse 14 it says, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. It was the searching gaze of Jesus. There were fiery lasers flashing out of each eye socket, flaming searchlights. Jesus has that penetrating gaze. He has that piercing gaze. Nothing is hidden from Him. You and I sin, and we think that no one notices. But God notices every minister. God holds every member in His hand. Jesus weighs our motives. He has that searching gaze. Hebrews 4 says, there is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Matthew Henry, many years ago, wrote that great commentary. And Matthew Henry said, God not only sees men, He sees through them. A.W. Tozier said, because God knows all things perfectly, He knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. Jesus is an amazing person. He's the Son of God. He has that searching gaze. He knows our minds, Luke 6. He knows our hearts, John 2. Even the darkness is not dark to Him, Psalm 139. Even the hairs of our head are numbered in Luke chapter 12. Jesus knows our thoughts before we even express them, Psalm 139. Jesus reads our mail without even opening the envelope. And in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus spoke to the seven churches. To the church of Ephesus, He said, I know your deeds. To the church of Smyrna, He said, I know your tribulation. To the church of Pergamum, He said, I know where you dwell. You may think that Jesus doesn't notice you, but He sees you, and He cares for you, and He loves you. And this vision of Jesus set the tone for the book of Revelation. He saw the supreme presence of Jesus. He saw the sovereign clothing of Jesus. He saw the sinless character of Jesus. He saw the searching gaze of Jesus, but notice the smoldering judgment of Jesus. Verse 15a, it says, His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. In the Old Testament times, brass was very important. Brass always pointed to God's judgment. In the temple, the furniture made of brass dealt with the judgment for sin. The feet of Jesus were polished. They were glowing. They were as if they'd been refined in a furnace. Imagine that you're working in the steel industry, and that great furnace heats up, and the foundations begin to shake, and the impurities rise to the surface, and that slag is scraped away, the ash is taken out, and yet that brass is polished, it's refined, it's glowing, it's clear, and that's the holiness of Jesus. Jesus has that smoldering judgment, and that's what the feet of Jesus represent for us. John had difficulty describing Jesus. He saw Jesus in all of his power and all of his glory. John used imagery to communicate this to us. Despite the deteriorating morals of our day, Jesus hasn't changed one bit. And Jesus entered that temple at the beginning of his ministry. He made the whip, the scourge, and he drove out the money changers. At the end of his ministry, Jesus did the same thing. He has that smoldering judgment. He has a rage against sin. It's a glowing metal. It's a roaring metal. But then notice there's also the strong voice of Jesus. Verse 15 says, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Maybe you've been to Niagara Falls. Maybe you've been to a great waterfall, and you've felt those millions of gallons of water rushing over the surface, and you try to speak, but your voice is drowned out. That's the voice of Jesus. The only voice that matters for our lives is the voice of Jesus. It's not human opinion. It's not what other people think. It's what Jesus said. And his voice was like many waters. He's holy. He can't lie. Whatever he says is the absolute truth. We can trust him. And in Revelation 2 and 3, he spoke to those seven churches. To Ephesus, he said, remember from where you've fallen and repent. To Pergamum, Jesus said, repent therefore or else. To Thyatira, he said, remember therefore, I give you time to repent. That strong voice of Jesus. But my favorite is in verse 16. In verse 16, John focused upon the hand of Jesus. And he may have the whole world in his hand, but specifically, he has his spiritual leaders in his hand. Verse 16 says, he had in his right hand seven stars. And from verse 20, we know the seven stars represent the spiritual leaders of these churches. People say, I wish God would speak to me today. I wish I could hear the voice of God. If I could hear the voice of Jesus, and you can hear it, as the word of God is taught by his servants, we hear God's voice, and it's Jesus speaking to us today. Jesus holds those spiritual leaders in his right hand, the teaching elders, the pastor, the deacons. When you communicate the word of God to others, you're in the hands of Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, what is the chief end of preaching? I think it is this. It is to give men and women a sense of God and his presence. A pastor is God's delivery boy. He delivers the message. He's not the editor. He doesn't write the message. And pray for your leaders. Pray for your pastor. No church will ever rise above her spiritual leaders. And he has his spiritual leaders in his right hand. But notice in verse 16, we also see the severe discipline of Jesus. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and that two-edged sword was a very big deal. It's a deadly weapon. With the word of God, Jesus executes judgment. That word sword is a large-bladed sword. It was used by a warrior in battle against his enemies, and the church is not the enemy of Jesus, but sin is his enemy. And Jesus loves the church. He desires its spiritual health, but when Jesus finds sin in the camp, he responds with that sword that proceeds out of his mouth. I don't know about you, but I dislike weeds in my yard more than I dislike them in my neighbor's yard. Where do you dislike cancer the most? in the life of your own family or in the life of someone that you don't know. And cancer is a tragedy. But when it's found in your own life, it's even more severe, or in your family's life. And Jesus takes this sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth, and he does spiritual surgery. And in Revelation 2 and 3, he spoke to those seven churches, and he promised to discipline them unless they judged themselves, unless they got rid of their sin. To the church of Ephesus, Jesus said, if you don't repent, you're going to lose your ministry. You're going to lose your influence. You're going to lose your power. To the church of Pergamum, Jesus said, I will come and discipline you severely. To the church of Thyatira, he said he would send physical illness, tribulation, and even death. All of these things come unless we repent of our sin. And this vision is very important. And from this vision flowed the results. Say, Ethan, I know many individuals. I know many churches that are full of sin. God seems to be so patient. I don't see any discipline. But don't delay God's patience for weakness. God gives us time to repent. And the real question is not why Jesus judges sin so severely. It's not why he waits. The real question is why he lets any of us live. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. And when John had this vision, the overwhelming focus was the holiness of God, the holiness of God. But then he also saw the shining splendor of Jesus. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When Jesus came to this earth, his physical body covered his glory. The Bible says that Jesus looked like any other baby born in Bethlehem. In fact, he wasn't even a physically beautiful baby. But at the Mount of Transfiguration, on the mountain, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus. They saw the Shekinah glory, and his face shone like the sun. And that's what John saw here. And when John saw this, he was overwhelmed. Jesus Christ has the shining splendor. This is the person we will all see one day. This is the person we worship. This is the person that we represent in our lives. In fact, the glory from the face of Jesus is so amazing that Revelation 22, the final chapter, says that in the New Jerusalem, there is no night there, and there is no lamp there, and there is no sun there, because the Lord God shall illumine them. The glory of Jesus will illuminate the entire universe. This is Jesus. This is the one who died for us. And notice in verses 17 through 20, there are five results that flow out of this. And these five results have to flow into our lives also. And notice that the very first result in John's life was repentance. In verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And John was so overwhelmed by his own sin that he fell at the feet of Jesus, and he was like a dead man. He repented of his sin. And when you and I see the glory of Jesus and the power of Jesus, it reminds us of our own sinfulness. And it shouldn't surprise us that John had this reaction. When Ezekiel saw Jesus seated upon his throne in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel fell to his face. When Isaiah saw Jesus seated upon his throne, he said, woe is me, I am undone. Compared to others, we may seem respectable, but compared to Jesus, we're ruined. When Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus, when he saw that Shekinah glory, Saul responded by falling to his face. And that was John's response. And there has to be repentance in our lives. God told Moses back in Exodus 33, you can't see my face. No one can see my face and live. God is holy, and sin negates the privilege of being in the presence of God. That's why the only hope is what Jesus did for us. But notice there was a second result that came into John's life, and the second result was reverence. He fell at his feet as dead. And what did John do? He honored Jesus. He feared Jesus. There was that healthy, holy fear of God. And that has to be in our lives. He collapsed at the feet of Jesus. He was so overcome with fear that he fainted. He was trembling. He was traumatized. He was motionless. He was stunned. He was absolutely shocked. There was this little boy, and he was to appear in this school play. And he had to say, "It is I, be not afraid." But he got on stage and he got all mixed up and he said, "It's me, and I'm scared to death." And that's how John felt. John felt the same way. And the beginning of a person's spiritual life is that healthy, holy fear of God. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, in Proverbs 9 said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." To know God is to fear God. And it's not dread. It's not the dread that a little boy feels when he faces the neighborhood bully. It's the reverence that that young boy should feel when he's in the Oval Office of the President of the United States. The bottom line is that we have to fear God. We have to reverence God. Solomon finished the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, when everything is boiled down, the conclusion is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. The bottom line is there has to be repentance in our lives. There has to be a reverence for God. Job was the most godly man who ever lived. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil." The benchmark for spiritual maturity is fearing God. But notice, there was a third response in John's life, and that third response is reassurance. John is on his face. He's repenting. He's like a dead man. He's scared to death. John is 90 plus years old. He thought his ministry was over. He thought there was nothing more that he was to do. He almost had a heart attack seeing Jesus. But notice, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Jesus reached down and Jesus touched John and he reassured John. And that's what Jesus says to us. As we work our way through a vision of Jesus like this, we might think that he's so high above us and he's so holy that he doesn't care about us. But Jesus always touched people. Jesus reached out to the leper, people who hadn't been touched by another human being in years, and he placed his hands upon them. Jesus reached out to the blind person and the deaf person and took them into his arms. When the children came to Jesus and the disciples said, "Go away, he's too busy," Jesus took them into his arms and Jesus blessed them and Jesus loved them. It's reassurance. And people say, "Is Jesus God? Did Jesus ever claim to be God?" Notice what he says here. He says, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last." Jesus said, "I am." Way back in the book of Exodus, God said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, give him my message. My message is, let my people go." And Moses said, "There's so many gods in Israel. Who will I tell them has sent me?" And God said, "I am that I am. Whatever you need, that's what I'll provide for you. I'll take care of you." Jesus said, "I am." Jesus said, "I'm the first and the last." That's a claim for deity. Jesus said, "There is no one before me. There is no one after me." He is the pre-existent one. He has no beginning. He has no ending. But then he goes on and he says, I am the keeper of the keys. And that means nobody dies unless Jesus wants them to die. Jesus decides who dies and when they die. He's in total charge. The gates of death only open at the command of Jesus. Hades describes the place of the dead. The word death describes the condition of the dead. Jesus controls all of this, and there's that reassuring touch. And Jesus today reaches out to you and me and says, I do love you, and I do care for you, and you are my people, and I've redeemed you, and you're part of my church. And because you're part of my church, you have to be holy, and you have to reverence me, but I will reassure you. But then there was a fourth result. And the fourth result was a restored ministry. In verse 19, John thought that his best days were behind him. He was 90-plus years old. He'd written the Gospel of John. He'd written 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But Jesus came to him and said, no, you're going to write the book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That's the outline to the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, the things he saw. That's the vision of Jesus. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches, and the things that are going to take place after this. John had a restored ministry for John. And when Jesus had that restored ministry for John. When you and I understand who Jesus is, when we grab a hold of this heavenly vision that John experienced, the result is we desire to serve Jesus. But notice there's also a renewed mind. The result was greater spiritual understanding. And that's verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Jesus said, a mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it is revealed in the New Testament. And the seven stars are the spiritual leaders. The seven lampstands are those seven churches. That's your purpose. That's your ministry. And there was deeper spiritual understanding. And when you and I know Jesus, and when you and I follow Jesus, the result is that our lives are changed. And that's my prayer for us today. My prayer is that we'd understand Jesus and that these five results might flow into our lives for His glory. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus who died for us. We're thankful for Jesus who was willing to come as a servant and be born and hang upon that cross and all of our sins placed upon Him. But God, I ask and pray that we wouldn't just see Jesus the way he was in his first coming. Help us to see Jesus the way he is today. That he's glorified and he's awesome and he's transcendent. And help us to be people who repent and reverence you and receive your reassuring touch and move forward with a restored ministry and a renewed mind to make the difference in the lives of others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.